Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Look forward to our time together this week. Our goal this week is to grow in our knowledge and our appreciation for the grace of God and for His truth that He delivers to us in His Word. And I look forward to doing that with you this week. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Plano, Texas, our elders and our deacons and our good members, and especially from Vern and Shannon Walton, which many of you know, members here for some time, and you all had such a good impact on their life, and I appreciate you for that because they have been very helpful to the kingdom there in Plano, and you certainly would be proud of the good work that they're doing. But I want to begin our time together this morning by thinking a little bit about God's Word, because that's kind of where it begins, right? In the beginning, there was nothing, and God said, and it all leaped into existence. And when we go back to where people were saved and first brought into this saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we go back to Acts chapter 2, where the gospel went forth from Zion, and the nations got to hear about God's plan for redemption. And one of the things I'd like to impress upon us this morning, because this is kind of where it begins for our time together, is how important the Word is, and our appreciation for it is so important. And I want to suggest to you that God's Word is perfect. And when you have something that's perfect, and you add something to it, you end up messing it up. And that's exactly what happened to Abraham and Sarah. God had a perfect plan. He was going to give Abraham a son, and through his descendants, there was going to be one who would come who would bless the entire world, that is Jesus Christ. It was a grand plan. It was an exciting plan. But then, a decade went by, and Abraham and Sarah still had no son, and in fact, they were getting very, very aged. And so they decided they would help God out. They would come up with their own plan. God said He would bless the world through one of Abraham's seed. Well, then let it be through Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, that Abraham would have a child and therefore bless the world. And it made a lot of sense, humanly speaking, because they both were very old. And Sarah had always been unable to have a child, and now she is well beyond childbearing age. And so it just made human sense. There's no way Sarah's going to have a child. We've got a better plan. We've got a good plan. This plan makes sense. But you remember how that plan turned out. Ishmael was born, and as the result, there was nothing but jealousy and contention and division and war. Because when you add something to God's perfect plan, even if you have the best of intentions, you mess things up. And I think that's typically what's happened through the years. If you look at the New Testament, you find that from Jesus to the Apostle Paul to Luke to Peter to John, you find that they are all warning about the fact that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Every one of them rally us to think about the possibility, in fact, the certainty that there will be times when people depart from the faith. And we see that all the time. And I would suggest that sometimes people create false doctrine or false teaching in order to line their own pockets with money. We've all seen that. And sometimes people advance false teaching in order to condone some fleshly desire, maybe even some selfish ambition that they have. And so they create new doctrine. But I believe that one of the most common ways that people depart from the faith is by adding to God's perfect Word. And they do it with the very best of intentions. They want to advance the cause of Christ. And so they come up with their own plans of how to accomplish it that are not found in God's Word. And as a result, they depart from the faith. And just like Abraham and Sarah, they may have the best intentions of introducing this new idea, but it ends up in creating a religion that looks a whole lot more like us than it looks like the God who created and saved us. And yet I want to suggest to you this morning that the Bible claims to be the complete and sufficient will of God on everything that He wants us to do. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I don't know how God could have made it more clear that His Word is sufficient for all that we need. He says that it is complete. It allows us to be thoroughly equipped. That doesn't mean we're partly equipped. It means we're completely equipped for not some good works, but for every good work. In other words, God's Word is perfect and complete. We don't need our methods, our plans, and our thoughts. Peter would write the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things," notice the emphasis, "all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and virtue." Everything we need to live our lives in a way it pleases God, to live our lives with an awareness of God, godliness, is found within the revelation about Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes in our zeal and our excitement and sometimes even our pride, we feel like God needs our help. That He has provided His will and His way for accomplishing it, but we think that we can come up with something better. And so we add to God's revealed Word. But please think with me about this. This may not be as innocent as it sometimes seems. That I know this isn't in the Bible, but I think it would be good for us to do. Think about what we're actually saying when we say that. What we're saying is that God's plan that He gives us in the Word is not sufficient for accomplishing what God wants us to do in this life. And as a result, what we're basically saying is that God's not wise enough to give us all we need, nor does He have enough foresight to know what would be needed today. So when we go and add to what God has given us in His Word, what we're basically doing is indicting the wisdom and the foresight of God. And the unintended consequences are much like Abraham and Sarah. It ends up creating division, and it creates our own problems like jealousy and contention. And we end up with all of the kind of worldly things that sin brings into our lives. And I think that you can see this happening down through the history of the church. One of the first things they decided to add to God's Word had to do with the organization of a local church. The Apostle Peter tells us that in the local church, that shepherds are to oversee the flock which is among them, serving as overseers. Paul says the same thing to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when he says that they are to oversee the flock of God which is among them. We find in Acts chapter 14 that when Paul established churches in Galatia, he went back and in every church, they appointed elders in every church. And so in the New Testament pattern, what we find is that there were elders in every church. But what soon began to happen is that men began to think, you know, that's not great organization. If we organize this thing where there are bishops over multiple churches and then bishops over regions and districts and countries, and then if we could have some centralized organization somewhere, if we could have somebody who's at the top that could control this thing, Boy, we could really make things hum. In other words, Walmart. But that's not the pattern that we see in the New Testament. The idea was, and I think out of great intentions, God's plan is fine, it just needs a little help. We see this also with regard to the worship of the church. Some people began to feel like Jesus was just so remote, that he was so holy and righteous that he really didn't understand what we're going through. And for some, it was a very humble thing. It was like, who am I to come in the presence of a holy and righteous one like Jesus? And so out of just good intentions, they said, what we should do is we should find a Christian who lived in my area or did the kind of work that I do. And if I could begin to pray through that saint, then I could come before God feeling a little better. Because I certainly don't have what it takes to come before Jesus. And so they began to pray to the saints. After all, the Bible doesn't say anywhere you can't pray to the saints. And so they just felt like God's word needed a little help. And the same thing also happened with regard to the work of the church, where the work we find of the local church in the New Testament was just very simply the edification of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ so that they might do the works of love, that they might be able to serve one another in Christ, that they might be able to take the message of the gospel out to those who are lost. But before long, the mission of the church then began to be about the education of society, and large universities are founded. And it became about the betterment of humanity, and hospitals began to be created. And out of great intention of loving people and loving knowledge, all of a sudden, God's church ended up looking very different from the one that Jesus established. And I believe that people still, believers in God, still add to what the Bible says about the organization and the worship and the work of the church today out of a very sincere desire to make things better. But in the end, we end up having what I call American-style Christianity rather than a church that is carved and formed by the wisdom of God. And I go back to what I said in the beginning. When you add something to that which is perfect and complete and sufficient, you've just corrupted it and sown within it the seeds of its own destruction. And so what I like to do with the remainder of our time together is not dwell upon the negative of all of that. What I'd like to do is try to impress upon us why it is so important, why it is so good for us to limit ourselves, isn't this funny, limit ourselves to the wisdom of God, which itself is limitless, but to limit ourselves to that which God has revealed in His Word. And in doing so, I think we demonstrate a lot of the kind of things that God wants us to do. For example, when we limit ourselves to what God's Word says, without addition, we're really showing who we trust. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Now, most people that we live around say that they live by faith. But in what? To live by faith in something means that you are doing what that thing or that person tells you to do. For example, if I go to the doctor and I have a foot problem, and I come back from the foot doctor, and you come to visit me, and I'm sitting there holding my breath 3 minutes at a time. Holding my breath 3 minutes at a time. You say, what are you doing? You say, well, I have faith in my doctor that my foot is going to get well. And you say, well, did your doctor tell you to hold your breath and that would help your foot get better? And I said, well, no. The doctor didn't say anything about holding my breath, but I've got a lot of faith in my doctor, and I believe my foot is going to be made well. At that point, you would probably suggest another kind of doctor for me rather than a foot doctor. Because it is silly to say that I have faith in my doctor if I'm not doing what my doctor tells me to do. The only way you can have faith in something or in someone is to do what they tell you to do. And so faith in the Lord Jesus requires that I am simply doing what He says, and I trust that that is enough. You see, doing just what the Lord says that I'm going to trust that in His wisdom, He has given me what to do and how to do it so that I can accomplish His purposes. Now, I can look around in my own world and I can say, well, I think it would work better this way and I think it would work better that way. But at the end of the day, who am I trusting? I'm trusting me or some man or some organization. You remember King Uzziah? He was a good king. Isaiah lived in his days. He thought he was the most wonderful king of all. And he had done a lot of things to restore the people of God, but one day he decided that since he loved the Lord so much and he was king, he wanted to be able to go in and offer worship to God. Remember? And he was met at the doors of the temple by Azariah, an 80 priest, and this is what Azariah said to him in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 18. He said, "It is not right for you, King Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord." And you think to yourself, just like those priests, want to keep it all for themselves, want to be all in the center, in the limelight. It's all about the priest. Got to be a descendant of Aaron to do all of that. Can't you hear people talking? King decided, hey, I'm king. I love God. It makes sense. I should be able to offer incense. And he walks in, and he does it. And God makes his skin begin to warp in the middle of his forehead, and all of a sudden he breaks out in leprosy as God's sign that I've got a plan, and when you mess it up, I see. Uzziah wasn't worshiping in faith. He wasn't trusting in God. He was trusting in himself. And I want to suggest that God's word is trustworthy. We may think that we have ways that are more effective and more exciting and more inclusive and more. But if they're not rooted in what God says, then it demonstrates who we really trust. Secondly, when we limit ourselves to what God has said, it also shows who we love as well. Obedience is the way that we demonstrate love. Love is about thinking about the other, not about myself. And by the way, we're going to be talking about love tonight. Loving like God loves tonight. One of my favorite subjects. But is it love if I go to somebody's birthday party, say one of the ladies here, and I go to your birthday party, I show up and give you my gift and you unwrap it, and there it is. It's a beautiful brand new red tie. Does that excite you? Probably doesn't excite you because I was thinking more about what I wanted than about what you wanted. And sometimes we do that with God. We say, well, I just really think that God would be pleased if we did this or if we did that. But listen to what Jesus said. If you love me, John 14, 15, then you keep my commandments. And we say, well, I just think God would really like this. The fact of the matter is we don't know what God thinks. We don't, unless He's revealed it to us. Then we have the mind of Christ on the matter. But as Isaiah would write, our ways are not His ways. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read back through my Bible And I find some things that God wanted that I wouldn't have wanted myself. And then I find some things that God was offended at, and He disciplined and He judged, that to me would have been just perfectly fine. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know what God thinks unless He's revealed it. And so when we catch ourselves saying, well, I just think that God would like this or that, let's remember who we're loving. When we keep ourselves simply to what God has said, we are showing who we really love and who we really trust. And then thirdly, if those two don't work, who we really fear. As we said in Bible class, Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, fear. Worship God in fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And again, I can go back through my Bible and I can find that God punishes things that to me seem very reasonable. And what that does is that makes me fear God. I mean, I look at Cain and Abel. Right there at the beginning of the Bible, there's Cain, and he's offering his fruit from the farm. That makes sense what he does. You got Abel, he's bringing his flocks. That's what he does. It makes sense that he would offer them in those ways. And yet God was displeased with Cain's, and he would be guilty. I think about that time that David moved the ark on the ox cart, that famous story. I don't know about you, that makes sense. Where that ark started was way downhill, and now he's got to move it all the way uphill. And you got some labor problems when you go to the priest and say, now you guys got to carry that thing all the way uphill. Well, it just makes sense to me. Make a new ark, a new cart. That's nice. Don't just throw it on some old thing. A new one. Put it on there. It's easier. We can get that thing up here. It just makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? It does. Until somebody dies. And David spends a few months weeping. And he realizes, I did what was not authorized. And he learned to fear God. God has a certain way of things, a certain way He wants things done, and when people don't do it that way, regardless of how reasonable it may seem or how good intentioned it may be, God has continually showed His displeasure with that. And then, not only does it show who we trust and who we love and who we fear, obeying God's word shows whose family we're a part of. One of the best ways to have unity and love among the people of God is to desire only God's word. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 17. John 17, this is the prayer before He is to be crucified, and He's prayed for His apostles, and then He turns around and He prays this wonderful prayer for His saints living in Mesa. And He says in verse 20, He says, I do not pray for these, that is the apostles alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. The family distinctive is that we listen to the Father. And when we listen to the Father, we become one. And when we become one, the world believes that God sent His Son Jesus. Finding unity in what God says is what demonstrates whose family we're a part of. And that continues throughout the New Testament. One of my favorite places to illustrate this is from the letters of John. If you look in 1 John in your Bibles, John warns multiple times about departures from the faith. One of them is in chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the question is, how do you know then who these false prophets are who've gone out into the world? And he goes on to talk about the fact that they need to confess Jesus Christ. But where does this message about Jesus Christ, where does it come from? Where is it rooted? One of the phrases that's used over and over in 1 John and into 2 John is that they were to hold on to those things that they learned from Christ in the beginning. So look back at chapter 4, verse 1 there. It begins, that which was from the beginning. Then look at chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write to you no new command, but an old command, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Hold on to the word you heard from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. You'll have that family distinctive. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look over at 2 John, verses 5 and 6. 2 John, verses 5 and 6. He says, now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. John, throughout his letters, is giving us a way to be able to identify teachings that are error, and that is by going back to the beginning. In fact, I like to think about the Lord's people as a stream that begins back after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of salvation was preached by His apostles. And at its beginning, a stream at its headwaters is clear and refreshing and beautiful. I grew up on the Rio Grande. We always laughed at people who called it the Rio Grande River. You just said the word river twice, okay? The river, big river. So I grew up on the Rio Grande. And by the time it got to Las Cruces, it was one muddy, stinky river. And some people went out and swam out of it. I never did. But if you go up to northern New Mexico, where it's at its headwaters, what you have is deep and beautiful and clear and blue water. That if you drink it, it would be refreshing to jump in. It would be enjoyable. What happens is that it comes down through the mountains and it gets all the soil and all the sediments, and people throw all their trash in it and their oil and all their kinds of stuff, that by the time it gets down to us, it wasn't something I wanted to go dip out of and drink. And that's often what has happened with the Lord's church in the beginning, as we've just read. It was what was the clear and perfect mind of Christ. But as it has flown down through the centuries, people and societies and cultures and governments and men and women have thrown into it all of their desires and their wants and their wills, to the point at which if you drink it now, it could be dangerous to you. And the way that we demonstrate that we are the people of God is we go back to what we heard in the beginning and we root ourselves in its clear and healthful message. But ultimately, following God's will is just a matter of obedience. Following God's word without adding to it is just a matter of obedience. We do it because that's what God told us to do. So if love doesn't motivate us, or trust or fear, or the fact that that's what makes us a family doesn't motivate us, fact is God told us to. He said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as John put it too clearly to misunderstand in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Most of us are aware of the problems that the church in Corinth had. They were full of division and backbiting, and it was because they put too much emphasis in the wisdom of men. And Paul, in the first four chapters of that book, tries to realign their intentions, that they are not looking at the glorification of men. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, or I'm better than you because of the group I'm a part of. He realigns them to say that the word he gave to them was not in the wisdom of this world, but that it is in fact the revelation of the mind of Christ. And to be divided one against another is a matter of selfish, sinful carnality. But that what unifies one another is that we come together on the word of Christ. And he comes to the end of that section in chapter 4, and he makes, I think, what was a slogan that he gave the church in Corinth that would be worthy of us today. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, "Brethren, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written." God has said it, and so that's why we do it. Now, these things, limiting ourselves to what God's Word says and not adding to it, not only is that great because it keeps us from the corruption that happened to like Abraham and Sarah, where what their best intentions actually created was actually suffering and conflict and war. We still feel the pain from today. But I want to suggest three reasons why we ought to be excited about doing God's Word and God's Word only. And one of those reasons is because when we respect God's will, it will keep us from being misled by religious fads. I mean, we live in the United States. Everything is about marketing. And so is religion. And so every few years, a new religious marketing machine cranks up, and we have the marketing machine of the Evangelical Free Church, or we have the marketing machine that comes with the Pentecostal movement, or the Bible Fellowship movement, or in my area right now, it's the .com movement. All these churches are .com churches now. And so there's these new fads that come along, and people are swept up by them so quickly. And in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, we are swept to and fro by every wind of teaching. But if we simply go by the revelation of God in the New Testament, what God has said we are to be in character and in life, then we will not be so easily misled by the religious fads that actually have the doctrine of demons, Paul would say, behind them. That's one important reason for doing it. Secondly, it will help us from becoming religious frauds. For those who have been in the Lord's church for a number of years, it's very easy for us to say, this is right, because this is the way that we've always done it. And not only be a part of some kind of fad, but be defrauded ourselves into thinking that we are pleasing with God when we're not. One of the ways that we do this is by an unbalanced emphasis on one thing to the exclusion of others. We say, well, I'm right on some doctrine. Let's say the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or this doctrine or that doctrine. You just choose whatever it is. But in other areas of your life, you're unrestrained with regard to materialism, that you are not kind and merciful and gracious. You don't love your enemies. And all of a sudden, we become religious frauds because we're not going back to the Word for all that we believe and practice. So limiting ourselves to what God's Word teaches, I tell you, it's going to be challenging enough. We bring our character and our life into line with it. And then, thirdly, it will then allow us to become really fruitful. religion American style is always measured in numbers and in money. How much money a church is bringing in and how many people that it has. And we need to remember that God doesn't count fruit like that. Fruit, according to Scripture, John 15, is when Christ is abiding in us and His Word is abiding in us, we will become fruitful. Fruitful into the kind of character and works that God wants us to be a part of. As Paul would write in Galatians 5, the fruit that comes from the Spirit's work in your life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, when you take God's Word seriously and it begins to transform you like that, then you become really fruitful in the kind of things that God wants you to be about. I wanted to encourage us at the beginning of our week together to realize how important it is to take God's Word seriously. And if we will confine ourselves to those things which were revealed at the beginning, then the opportunities this week are limitless and they are godly. They're not about man. They're about the glorification of God. They're not about just confirming our own thoughts. It's about understanding His thoughts and conforming ourselves to it. I hope that'll be the process that we go through this week. But if you're here this morning and you're not in a right relationship with God, I'm not going to give you what a church says about this. I'm not going to give you what some great campaigner through the 19th century said about how to be saved. I'm just going to simply tell you the words of Jesus Christ. He said to His apostles, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized, he'll be saved." And if you're here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're willing to be baptized into His name so that you begin to live His ways and you put your ways behind you, we would love for you to just simply respond to the message that was from the beginning, and that's a word that can change you. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and sing.